Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, into age of ages. Amen.
Amen.
We are about to celebrate the Feast of the Encounter. And so I thought it'd be nice tonight to break from our study of Acts of the Apostles and look at the text for the Feast of the Encounter. This is in Luke's Gospel. So turn over to Luke. And this will be Luke chapter 2. And we'll start right around, I think, verse 21 would be good. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. So Luke's gospel has just told us about the birth of Jesus. And you hear about the shepherd visit. Of course, you know, the Magi were not there yet. Many people think of the Magi and the shepherds, you know, crowding on each other. But remember, the Magi showed up about a year to 2 years later, as far as our calculations go from Matthew's gospel. People associate the two together because of St. Francis's manger scene and people's cardboard boxes from their garages and setting up for Nativity or Christmas, right? They pulled all out and set it all up, right? But so suddenly you got the Magi and the shepherds jostling for position. But the shepherds didn't show up. The shepherds showed up that night, but the Magi were not there for at least a year to 2 years later. Matthew's gospel explains their arrival as coming to a house where the child was. Whereas Luke's gospel tells us about a manger, a cave. Back then they used caves for these things, and a baby. So the shepherds and the Magi, we have a separation of somewhere around at least a year to 2 years. And for some people, that's kind of shocking. But I've always understood it to be, well, I'm sorry. Okay, this is what happens. This is, you know, bad liturgy. Bad catechesis. And this is why it's so important to have proper catechetical artwork too. You know, I'm not in any way, this is not a dig at St. Francis. I think St. Francis probably would have hoped that manger scene he had created would have been used liturgically. But today it just gets all pulled out of the box at once. But the icon, thank God, the icon of the Nativity preserves the chronology so that the shepherds are there at the birth of Jesus, but you'll see it off in the corner of the icon, three wise men riding on horses or camels at a long distance, showing that they're on their way. And in fact, we sing in the Troparion, or actually, I'm sorry, the Kantakion of Nativity, that the shepherds adore, and the wise men are on their way, we say, right? That's how important the liturgical texts are. Those liturgical texts, don't ever let those liturgical texts be displaced with popular hymnography. Popular hymnography is absolutely worthless, except for entertainment value. Okay. Father Joseph used to say, he would always give a homily somewhere mid nativity fast, and he would say now someone's gonna say to me, and I just want to make sure we've cut it all off, just headed off the path, someone's gonna say to me at the coffee social, always happens every year, Abuna, why don't we sing the nice Christmas songs? And I always say to them, what Christmas songs do you want us to sing in church? And they'll typically say, well, how about Silent Night? And I say to them, Silent Night. Okay, you go on. You compare this to the Kantakion of the preparation nativity, or what's called the Advent Kantakion, right? One is a deep, rich, theological treasure trove. The other is like eating a bag of marshmallows. It's very fluffy and sweet, but after a while, you don't really get much out of it. All right. Now, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, so 8 days. Why eight? Anyone? Eight? Anyone? Why 8 days?
The octave.
That's an octave. The octave. Good, Bob.
Creation.
Nice. Yeah, yeah, the octave. Any Old Testament references? Circumcision?
I can't remember them.
Anyone? 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 Let's go back. Hold your hand there.
I would say Genesis. Genesis 1-3.
Good, Bob. Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. Let's hold our hand there. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 17 is the law of circumcision to Abraham. All right. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their descendant the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you. Where you're between me and you, you're in a covenantal context here. And your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. There's your 8 days there. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in the house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and is born in your house, he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with your in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And it goes on. Now, what's going on there? Well, some commentators have suggested from a narrative critical standpoint that is looking at the whole story here, that the previous chapter tells us about Abram having relations with an Egyptian handmaid. Circumcision was a practice in Egypt that predated the time of Abraham. And we know this from their hieroglyphics, from their pictures. So, there might be some connection there. Of chapter 17 is kind of a catechetical. This event is catechetically related to his lack of faith in chapter 16. But that would go way beyond what we can do here. We covered Genesis in our Old Testament study. If you want more on Genesis, you can go to the website, look at the archive, and Gary Edgington has very nicely uploaded for us in the archive the Old Testament study on Genesis. All right, so now we're back at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised. You see that? Now, just look at that. That's a great example of how much the New Testament authors are assuming of their readership or their audience. So how would they know that? How could they know to go to Genesis 17? Well, they weren't raised on Sesame Street, Electric Company, or MTV, and certainly not Snoop Doggy Dogg and Michael Jackson, or even Blue Suede Shoes with Elvis, whatever you want, whatever generation. They weren't raised on that nonsense. They were raised on the Psalms, They were raised on the stories of the patriarchs. So Luke could assume that kind of information of his audience. That's how far we are from that. Now, I'd say this. Look, when you, we just turned to that passage, right? We just did that together. Gary, your video's freaking out, so I'm going to stop that video temporarily for you. Okay, so we just looked at that passage that fast, like that. And probably many of you remembered something about the passage. Maybe not, maybe couldn't find it. Now I want you to go outside of this little world that we're in, of people who are crazy enough to log in for a Bible study on a Wednesday night, and think about what's going on out there in the church. Think about what's happening outside in the parish in which we reside, in which we worship. Does anyone else know this information? And I tell you, no. I've been teaching seminaries for many, many years, and I can tell you the priests and the bishops don't know this stuff. Except for Tom Davis. Father Tom Davis. But listen, we are standing right now on the edge of a cliff. We're teetering on the edge of a cliff. I don't want to sound apocalyptic or scary, but I'm telling you, things are at a stage they have never been before in our society and within the church, in which the faithful, including the clergy, are relatively ignorant about the basics of salvation history. And because of that, we have the crazy LGBTQT whatever alphabet mafia out there running the show in our public school systems, in our hospital systems, in our town councils, in our Congress, and tragically in our churches. But I digress. Let's continue. Verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So you got to go back to, hold your hand there, flip over. Well, you don't have to hold your hand there, it's one page. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. So Joshua, Yahushua, Jesus, same name. Yahweh saves, right? All right, more on that. In our Bible study on the infancy narratives, where we dealt with Matthew's version, where he gets into more of a Hebrew reading of these things. Okay, so now chapter 2. Where were we here? Chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem, present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in law. Okay, so there's a couple different layers here. So as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So opens the womb, the firstborn. So the first text for us here is going to be Exodus chapter 13. Okay, so we're going to go to Exodus chapter 13, And we're going to look at Leviticus as well. So turn to Exodus chapter 13. So they just came out of Egypt. And the first time you get the law of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. And when the Lord, so they're just context here. They're just coming out of Egypt. They're just leaving, okay? Now, what had just happened? The firstborn of Israel had been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? Okay. So, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11, Exodus. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set it apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when time to come of your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, get in the car, we're late for church. No, you explain it to him. You shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused, let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of the cattle. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that are that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark said. Okay. So this is the part where you get the mark, by the way, the mark on the forehead and the hand, all this stuff, people completely misunderstand that, but that's for another Bible study. Okay. So the firstborn, why is it so important? Because in the ancient world, dad didn't live that long. Okay. My grandfather that I'm named after, Sebastiano Carnazzo, he died at 38 years old. 38. And he wasn't, you know, like you say, well, he was working out in the field and worked himself to the bone and just died. No, those guys actually lived a lot longer typically. No, he was a surgeon. But he was a smoker and ate too much bacon and didn't take care of himself and whatever, you know. And so he died. He was in the midst of an operation with his brother, who was also a surgeon. And all of a sudden, he just fell over as they're operating, 38 years old. You go back one generation earlier, this is standard. The ancient world, and even today in some regions of the world, people don't live that long. 40 years old is your average. That's what you shoot for. You hope you make it to 40. And so if you hope to make it to 40, you hope your wife has produced a son early enough that by the time you're 40, you can have some confidence that there might be some hope that when you keel over, your family line will continue and that the family house will continue, the household, the whole thing. It was very important back then. For us, we look at this like, oh, they were very excited about the firstborn son. Oh, because we're not looking at context. You go back in the old days, 1 in 5 kids, here's the stats. It's still true in a third world country, which we are probably about to enter into shortly. But in a third world country today, as in the ancient world, on average, 1 in 5 children made it to reproduce. made it to reproduction. They got married. They had kids. Excuse me. So think about that. One in five kids. How many kids are going to die between, well, four of them, for every five, four of them are going to die before they get to the age of reproduction. That's pretty serious. In the ancient world, your wife could die in pregnancy, having giving birth. The child could die there or shortly after, or who knows what would happen after that. So statistically, one in five. So they had lots of kids back then, but only one in five actually made it to reproduce. So the firstborn son was extremely important. The first time a boy was born was extremely important because he could protect the home and plow the field and can, or whatever the father's job or trade was, and continue the family line, protect the house, et cetera, before dad keeled over. That's what it was. Okay. William, I hope you're getting working on your biceps. Okay. All right. Okay. So now back to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2. Verse 22. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, so that's already in Leviticus, the purification. So we'll get to that in a second. They brought to him up to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So that's, there's, you get a little Leviticus and you get into Exodus here. Exodus actually is part of why Leviticus has what it has, but, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so we're going to turn over to the book of Leviticus.
Leviticus 12.
There you go. It's in the index there. Leviticus chapter 12. So flip over there. Chapter 12. All right. The Lord said to Moses, so book of Leviticus, a little context. So they're still at Mount Sinai. They haven't left yet. They are getting the regulations that have to do with the Levitical priesthood. Many of them likely due to the golden calf incident. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. She shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the unclean basically means you cannot go near her. Okay, and on the eighth day of the flesh of her foreskin, of his foreskin, shall be circumcised. So you go back to, you know, Genesis there in the background of this thing. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. Those of you who have had babies know how this works, right? And she shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of your purifying are completed. Why is that? That's not very nice. What, somehow that she had a baby and now she's somehow she's an untouchable? You have to go back to context. In the ancient pagan world, the flow of blood from a woman was considered to, well, blood in general was considered to be life force, and the blood flowing from a woman's womb was considered to be like super, this is like, you know, high octane blood. Okay. And then the blood flowing that is associated with a baby's birth, this was jet fuel from a pagan standpoint. Okay. So they would do all sorts of weird stuff with this. The pagans, They would take it. I don't want to make any of six, so I'm not going to give you all the descriptions, but they would use this blood for various things. Okay. And they would, especially the blood flowing associated not only with a woman's menstruation, but a woman's giving of birth. It was considered to be this flush of life coming out, and the baby's coming out like in this torrent of life of blood. And then they wouldn't waste that blood. Again, I'm not going to go into details here for the sake of those who just ate lunch or dinner. And so anyway, but just so you understand, you got to put it back in the context. For us, blood is something you clean up and you put alcohol and you wipe up and clean up. For them, blood was something you collected and reused because it was liquid life. Okay. All right. With that in mind, you can see why the Israelites were told by God, don't you get involved in that nonsense. You don't touch it. You don't get near it. A woman who's bleeding or flowing, stay away from her. Not because there's something wrong with her, but because Israel had been so ingrained with pagan ritual from being in Egypt for 400 years, they had to be catechized away from this type of stuff. Make sense? Okay. All right. And it says, let's see, until the days of purifying are completed, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in her blood of her purifying for 60 days. Okay. So, what does the girl matter? Well, again, think of the importance of the birth of a son. And the idea in a pagan mind of the potency of life of giving birth to a son versus a girl, a daughter. You have to go back to their context. And Israel was being catechized. Basically, their catechesis is a reverse catechesis from pagan catechism. So in pagan catechesis, what do you do? We eat bacon. We eat ham sandwiches. We eat cheese on our burgers. Okay, but for the Israelites, it was a reverse of that. No cheese on the burger, no bacon, no ham. Okay, everything, if you look at the book of Leviticus, it's basically a reverse of pagan culture in the region. It's intended to keep them separated from the people around them, to keep them from doing those pagan practices and living among them, lest they blend in within them as well. Okay, all right. Verse 6, and here's where we get to the passage we were talking. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old. I've said this to you guys before, a year old. So a lot of times people think of a lamb. When they think of a lamb, what do you think of? You think of that cute little thing you pick up and stick a bottle in its mouth, right? A bottle lamb. You guys ever have a bottle lamb? And you guys do this? We were kids. We used to do this once when we were kids. You got a bottle lamb. The mother rejects it, or the mother dies, or something happens, and you got a bottle lamb. So what do? You take the little lamb, you bring it into the house with you, and it basically lives in the house for a couple of weeks. Well, and you stick a baby bottle in its mouth. It's so cute and fluffy. Oh, they're so cute. Remember when I was a kid, I think we had two bottle lambs when we were kids. Anyway, bottle lamb. That's what people are thinking when they think of a lamb. They're thinking of a bottle lamb. They're thinking of the cute little fluffy thing that kind of stumbles around and kind of trips and falls over and gets up and plays with the other lambs and frolics. That's not what we're talking about. We are not talking about a lamb. We're talking about a sheep, a big, stinking, burr-infested, sweaty, lanolin leaking sheep. It's a yearling. You see that? It said a yearling. Look at that. I'm not making this up. It's right there in the Bible. Look at that. It says a yearling, a year old. And why would they bring a yearling? Because there's no meat on a bottle lamb. No one in their right mind would try to eat a bottle lamb, a little new birth. There's nothing there. It's bone, skin and some wool. And it's very cute. But there's no meat on the thing. It hasn't developed its muscles yet. You would never slaughter such a thing. It'd be extremely irrational. It's a waste of your time. So what you do is you wait till that thing is a 1 year old, a yearling, and now you got some substance. Now you got lamb chops. Okay, now you got leg of lamb. Now you got some meat. Okay, at a yearling. A yearling is a full-grown sheep. If you've seen sheep out in the field, you can't tell a yearling from the rest of them. A yearling is the same size as the rest of the sheep. He's a full-grown animal, but he's not yet tough. It's not yet mutton. Okay, so a yearling is a little bit more tender than mutton, than an old ewe. But it's got lots of meat. It's got substance. So this is what they were asked to sacrifice. And they said, well, why would they have to sacrifice that thing? Well, it's like sacrificing your Toyota Camry, okay? It's something substantial. Well, not Camry, maybe your cell phone. So when I went to college, I remember when we were out at a sheep farm and we were dealing with the sheep, they were selling those sheep at that local farm for $100 for a small one, $150 for a big one. And that was about 150 years ago. right, not that long ago. Maybe 25 years ago. 25 years ago when I was at Cal Poly, the animal science program. Anyway, so it's about $100 to $150. Minimum wage back then was $3.75, $3.50, I think. What's minimum wage today? Anyone? In California. Sorry, some of you are in different states. In California, what's minimum
wage? Around $15.
$16 in California?
Something around $15, I think.
Yeah, it's $15.
$15. So, all right. So, I mean, just ratchet it up there, okay? You know, I mean, so five times that. Right. So a lamb today, if you went and got a full grown lamb, yearling, not a cute little bottle lamb, a yearling to slaughter, you're probably looking at right around $500. Okay. So now so we can put it in context, right? So you're a poor man, you're a construction worker. Joseph was an old man, he wasn't a young guy. Don't go for that late Joseph the Worker Latin stuff. Okay, he was an old man with a big, long gray beard and was almost dead, okay, when Jesus was born. He was an old widower. Okay, so he's an old man. He's a construction worker, okay? How many houses do you think he could build in a day? And this is back when they were building rocks, okay? There was no wood in that region. It was all built out of rocks. This guy was hacking at stones and putting them. He was a stone mason. Okay. This guy was a hard worker. Okay. An old man. So didn't have a lot of money. He was poor. So for the poor, they allowed something else. And this is in Leviticus. Look what it says here. It says, verse 6. And when the days of purification are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old. Don't give me one, a bottle lamb. Look at that. A year old. Don't give me some little skinny thing for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, Then she shall bring, she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's it. Okay, so there's an exception there, a little fine print. If they can't afford it, then they can just do the two pigeons. Okay, what's a pigeon cost? If you live in a big city, you think, well, they don't cost anything. They pay you to take them away. But think a pigeon and a dove are basic. It's the same family of birds. The pigeon in English is used to refer to the larger ones. The dove we used for the smaller ones, but that's just an English thing. Okay. Dove or pigeon. So if you go down to the local farm supply and you want to buy yourself some pigeons or doves for breeding or for, you know, whatever, for raising, today, $10. When I was younger, I think they could go for $5. But today, typically about $10, $15. I don't know. Any of you guys bought a pigeon or a dove recently in a farm supply? No? Oh, Leps. You're not really ensconced in Texas yet. You gotta go buy some pigeons. Okay. All right. So anyway, I think local farm supply, they go for about $10, somewhere around there, $10. So think about that. Two pigeons, okay, $20. Versus $500. $20 versus $500. Okay, open up your wallet. You got 20 in there? Probably. You got $500? Probably not. Unless you won the lottery recently. And if you did, please give me a phone call after this Bible study. Okay, so you know, think about that. 20 versus 500. That's a lot of money, especially if you're a construction worker. So it makes sense. It all falls into place here. All right. So now back to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter two, verse 22. They just a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay. Verse 23. So chapter 2, verse 23. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what do we know about this guy? He's pious. He's righteous. Nice guy. Good guy. It says he's righteous, devout. So he's keeping the law of Moses. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's all we got. Now, there were some of the fathers who thought that he might have been a priest because he's at the temple. That's perfectly plausible. I'm not going to argue with some of the fathers who suggested such things. But let me pull up for you a nice icon. There you go. Can you guys see that? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, yes. So here's the icon of the Epaponte, the encounter. Okay, and then you have here, let me blow it up. There's Simeon. He's not dressed as a priest in the iconographic tradition. Again, I have nothing against those who St. Ephrem suggested he was a priest. It's very possible. If St. Ephrem says it, well, okay, why not? But anyway, in the iconographic tradition, you see here, he's dressed as an old man in normal clothing. You got Anna over here. And you have Joseph with his two little pigeons. See him? Those aren't New York pigeons. Okay, there's some doves. Okay. And then please notice his big gray beard. Any of you who are into the young Joseph modern idea. Okay. All right. That's for another Bible study. Okay. So there you go. There's the icon of the Epaponte, the encounter or the presentation. He was presented to the temple. Notice the temple imagery here behind There's a temple building, kind of the icon, and the little dome. They all have to do that for the temple. And then you got the little gates of the temple. And then look at the altar behind there, little red altar. So they're trying to show, the iconographer is trying to show that they're now at the temple. Jerusalem is in the background. They're at the temple and they're presenting. This is the presentation of the child Jesus. When they come to the temple, Simeon jumps in, grabs the baby, of course, and you know the rest. Now you shall dismiss your servant, O Lord. And then Anna, the prophetess, was there. You never scroll with her prophecy. And then Joseph is there in the background with the little doves. You see that? Again, please note the gray beard. Okay. All right. And any questions with any of that, by the way, before I close that up? No?
All right. I do have a question.
Oh, Father.
May I?
Please. Yes.
Okay. May. So when we talk about the age of Joseph and, you know, the Eastern tradition that he, when we hear about the conversations about Jesus's brothers and sisters, that we're likely referring to children of Joseph from a prior marriage, right?
Yes.
So when we try to put a number, if we try, it's tough, but try to put a number on Joseph, on his age. I mean, you mentioned earlier, you know, 39, 40 would be a full life. Mm-hmm. So when we say the word old today, we mean 80 or older.
Yeah.
It used to be 70 or older, you know.
Right.
What when we say Joseph was an old man, we have an idea of the age?
I have no idea. You're supposed to only ask easy questions in this Bible study, Father. So I have no idea. But what I would like to do at least is emphasize for everyone is the tradition that goes back a long way east and west, and that Joseph was a widower, an old man, and that Mary was a temple virgin. That's important, so important in so many ways, especially for, one of the topics you mentioned, Brethren of the Lord, and then also for the Feast of the Presentation of the Virgin Mary. Those are all related to this ancient tradition. Tragically, in the West, really only in the last century, it's become popular, this young Joseph idea. And now you've got these, just, in fact, there's a whole order called the Josephites or something now, where they've just built their whole image on this young Joseph idea. But let's hold that for a little bit further. Let's finish off here. And maybe after the Bible study, we can come and talk about that in a little more detail, because it is certainly one of my hobby horses, as many of those who are long attendees of this Bible study know. All right. So there's that. There is, you have the epaphante, the encounter, or the presentation. Both terms are wonderful. They presented the child Jesus to the temple, which resulted in the encounter of Simeon with the Lord. So there's, you really, both terms are fine. The West likes the term presentation, which is what brought this about. In the East, they focus on, we focus on the encounter, which is perfectly fine, either one. Okay. All right. So now back to Luke chapter 2. Let's finish this off before we run out of time here. So verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. What's the consolation of Israel? He's thinking of, hopefully you're thinking of Malachi chapter 3, right? The messenger whom you seek will soon come to his temple. Think of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, the make straight the way of the Lord, the glory cloud return to the temple. You can think of all sorts of passages, hopefully, that is in Luke's mind here, the consolation of Israel, the restoration of the kingdom. And it had been and so the Holy Spirit was upon him. I would highlight that. Look, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Hopefully, if you've had a Bible study up to this point with our parish, you have noted all of the references of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, up to this point. Luke is showing you over and over the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit had revealed him. they should not see death. For he had seen the Lord's Christ, Yahweh's Christ. Look at the Lord's there, the Lord's. So that's Kyrios in Greek, or Kyriou in the genitive here, the Lord's. So, but Kyrios is a circumlocution for the divine name in the Old Testament. So you can see how Kyrios gets used in Luke's gospel. We talked about this when we covered the nativity. Look back here for a second in chapter 2, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into the heaven, and the shepherds and one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. What Lord? What are those shepherds talking about? They're talking about the God of Israel, Yahweh. But why do they say Kyrios? Why do they have in Luke's gospel? Because in Greek, that's the circumlocution of the divine name. So as made known to us, and they went with, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So look here now. It says, and it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen Yahweh's anointed one. Yahweh's anointed one. God's Messiah. God's anointed king of the line of David, right? They were waiting for the return. 500 years. Inspired by the Spirit. Look at that. Spirit, Spirit. The Spirit's spilling all over the place here. He came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, Torah, Moses, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of Gentiles, and for the glory of thy people Israel. Let me tell you, I had studied the Bible for years and years and years before I went to Christendom's graduate school to work on my master's in scripture. And while I was there, we were studying passages like this. This is before the doctorate in biblical studies. And I remember standing one morning at the cantor stand, Holy Transfiguration in McLean, Virginia, with Rita Romanos of blessed memory. And back then, Reader David, who's now Presbyter David. I remember standing there as a baptism. And I saw Father Joseph hold the baby up after the baptism and bring the baby in and lay the baby, there's a boy, on the altar and turn around and hand the baby back to the mother and say, now, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I almost fell off the cantor stand at that moment. I'm not kidding you. I realized what the passage was all about. For us, right, we're looking back. This is history. We're thinking, oh, this happened 2,000 years ago. How neat. But for Luke, Luke's not telling us that for history. Luke's telling us that for why it's in our liturgy, because Luke celebrated this liturgy. Every time you see a baby baptized, you see now the salvation of Israel, the light to Israel and to the nations. This is the moment. That baby is Jesus Christ, the Lord's Christ among us, which we all are as a result of our baptism, chrismation, and reception of Holy Eucharist, which of course comes with a very high calling and job description. Okay. So then, he says, verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and for a sign that is spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul, your own heart, your own person also, that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. So Mary's going to go through this, right? Can you imagine her son? Joseph's going to be dead shortly after this. If you keep reading the gospel, he's gone. Last time Joseph's mentioned as alive is in the last part of chapter 2. And that's it. Where'd he go? He was an old geezer, okay? He was older than I am, older than Jim Lepp. Okay, he was old. Okay, he didn't have much life left in him, so he didn't, even older than Gary Edgington. So he didn't have a, so he was gone. He's gone off the scene. Bob, you're not far off either. Greg Prokopchik. Father Tom Davis.
I'm old.
Okay. So this was the end. Joseph wasn't around for very long. He's an old man. That whole thing of the young Joseph, it's pure heresy. Okay, you ever see an icon or a picture of a young Joseph with big biceps holding a hammer? Take it off the wall and burn it. Okay, break it with a hammer. Don't throw it in a river. They'll pick it up later on. Put it back in the sanctuary. I've seen them do it with the pocket mama statues. Okay, all right. Before I get in trouble here. All right, so now Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's get to Anna here. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Hannah, Cain in Greek, grace, Hannah, the feminine form, but in English, we don't say Hannah, it doesn't sound nice in English, but they do it in Hebrew, Hannah, I remember, there was a Catholic family. They sent two girls to babysit our kids. They were babysitting Natalia, Agatha, and William. And they were little kids. And one girl was named Grace, and the other girl was named Anne. And I said, do you know that you have the same name? And they said, no, we don't. We have different names. My name is Grace, and my sister's name is Anne. I said, yeah, but Hannah, Cain, grace, it's the same word. I didn't get very far. I just let him babysit the kids. Okay. All right. Now, verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and as a widow till she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Right, same thing we saw with Simeon, right? That same theme, waiting for this restoration of the kingdom. Okay. Look at that focus on virginity, her widowhood, her husband. What? If I was a little younger, I'd write another dissertation. Hannah was, as far as I can discern here, a temple virgin, as Mary was. And it's probably why Luke's including this in the story. Just to kind of give you that context. Temple virgins were common in the first century. There was an Israeli scholar who recently wrote an article on this, by the way. We can find them in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. Moses made the bowl of purification from the mirrors. This is before mirrors were made of glass. Of the women who ministered from the door of the tent of meeting. And it just moves on. The story continues. The author's assuming, you know, that they were there. These women who ministered the door of the tent of meeting. You hear about them again in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You hear about Eli's sons who were laying with the women who ministered the door of the tent of meeting. Obviously, they were therefore not the wives of the priests. And they're in big trouble. So And then the next reference you get to it here is in the New Testament with Anna. According to the earliest Christian tradition, Mary was a temple virgin, dedicated to the temple. This is the whole reason we have the Feast of the Presentation of the Virgin Mary. All right. Today has fallen by the wayside because of the Joseph the Worker. Who was the Bishop of Rome who made that feast for the West? Pius the 12th? I can't remember. Any of you guys? Bracey, you should know these things. Anyway, all right. They made that feast back in 1920 or something or whatever. Joseph the Worker. And then artwork was produced around the feast day. And then now the artwork and the feast day have overshadowed the ancient tradition. And now people think of Joseph as a young man with big biceps with a hammer in his hand. And you ask him, no, Joseph was an old man. Oh, no, I've seen pictures. He was a young man. Okay. Thank you very much. We should probably end there. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, into age of ages. Amen. All right. Any comments or questions?
You need to stop the recording.
Oh, thank you, Bryson. She doesn't want to be recorded.